several months ago, I preached several lessons on the Church of Christ and what the Church of Christ is from a variety of perspectives, from a variety of standpoints. We're going to continue to do another lesson along that line this morning that I haven't already done in this particular series. What is the Church of Christ? The Church of Christ is the called out. What do we mean by the Church of Christ being the called out? Well, we mean that the Bible identifies the church in a number of ways. I want to do something about this. Excuse me just a second here. I got this where I think. See, I'm here what's up there, so I'm going to have to preach from back here. The Bible identifies the church in a number of ways. It is a called out. It is the family of God. It is the kingdom of God and of Christ. It is the body of Christ. It is the temple of God. And it is the vineyard of the Lord. And so there are a number of different ways that the Bible considers or looks at the church or the kingdom, the house of God or family of God. It's also the body of Christ. It is also the called out. It is, first of all, there's the universal sense of being called out. When Jesus says, in this lesson we'll be observing that the church of God is the called out. Well, why is the Church of God, why is the Church of Christ, why is it the called out? What does that mean? Well, there are several aspects of this. First of all, there is the Greek word kriotos, which we'll be talking about in just a moment, which means specifically of or pertaining to the Lord. Then there's the word ekklesia, which means specifically be called out. And then there's the universal called out, and there is the local called out. And we're going to look at each of these in turn. First of all, the word kyriakos is the word the church is the word church comes from. According to the Encyclopedia or International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, the word church, which is derived from kyriakos, and that's the Greek spelling and that's the English spelling of or belonging to the Lord, represents in the English versions of the Bible of the New Testament the Greek word ekklesia. And then that's spelled in Latin and in English. It is with the signification of this word, ecclesia, as it meets us in the New Testament, and with the nature of the society which the word is there used to describe that the present article is concerned. And here is the word that is actually, that from which the word church is derived. It is not the word translated church. The word translated church is actually ecclesia, which we'll look at in just a moment. But there's a universal call out. In Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am the Son of Man?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." But what many people do not understand is a long time before I got this, the fellow to whom Jesus is talking, he was not named Peter by his parents. He was named Simon by his parents. But here Jesus basically changes his name because he now exhibits that rock-like character of one who is certain of who Jesus is in spite of the various opinions of men concerning him. And so Peter made that confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he says, "You are Peter." Finally, "You are Peter." He's no longer Simon. He's now Peter, which means rock. It's like rocky or stony. He's shown that character here. And on this rock, not Peter, But the rock that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of living God, that's the rock upon which Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Jesus would die within a few weeks or months past. He knew that. He knew that his body would be buried in a grave, and his soul and his spirit would go to the unseen realm. That's what Hades means. It's a transliteration of the Greek word Hades, which means unseen, the unseen place. Everybody who dies goes to Hades, the unseen place. Some are in torment, some are in Abraham's bosom, or paradise. Of course, Jesus was not in torment. He was in Abraham's bosom, or paradise. But he's saying here, Hades, the gates of Hades, shall not prevail against what? Against his building, his church. That's the gift there. That's what I'm going to do. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against by doing that. And so he's going to build his church. But again, the word for build there, or the word for church there, is called out. He's saying, well, call out my people. He says in Matthew chapter 18, where we have the local church, or the local called out under the generation. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. He's saying, don't blow this thing out of proportion. Don't get ahead of yourself. There are steps that must be taken, and the steps must be taken in this order if you want to win your brother. First of all, you may be able to win your brother without telling anybody else about this personal sin that he has sinned against you. You go to him alone, and perhaps you can win him back, or perhaps you can influence him to repent. But if not, then you take one or two others. And maybe together, as a collective unit, you can convince him to repent. But if he does not hear them, tell it to the church. And so telling it to the church is not the first thing to be done. It's the third thing to be done if he gets that far. Now, if he repents, he's gained your brother. You don't have to tell the church. If he repents when you've gone to him alone, you don't even have to tell two or three more about it. No sense in doing that. Oftentimes we tell people about the sin and never tell them about the repentance of somebody else. Well, he sinned against me 13 years ago. Of course, he repented 12 and a half years ago. And sometimes things to forget that part. Well, there's no sense in doing that. If you've forgiven him, you should forget that and not bring that up again. And so, let him hear abuses, even to hear the church, let him be to me, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Those are two people that the Jewish ruling class has nothing to do with. They refuse to associate with the heathen, that's the Gentiles, who were ungodly, or they were religious, but their religion was ungodly because they worshiped false gods, gods that only existed in the minds of the worshippers. And the tax collectors, they would have nothing to do with tax collectors. Tax collectors were Jews who had bought up the taxes in a given area from the Romans. And then they would get authority from Rome to collect those taxes to get their money back from the people whose taxes they had paid. And of course, they were allowed to charge a certain amount of interest so that it would be a money-making proposition for them. And so the Jews hated those tax collectors as much as they hated heathen. And what Jesus is telling the disciples here, if a brother sins against you and will not repent, even though you've gone to them like yourself, you've gone to them with one or two more, and then you've taken it to the church and he refused to hear you, refuses to hear the three of you, and refuses to hear the church, you let it be unto you as a heathen and a husband. Don't have anything to do with it. I'm talking about withdrawal, but it's only done on a local level. That's the local church he's talking about. You don't take them before the universal church. There's no way you can, because the universal church has no functioning organization. There's no place to take them before the organization, before the universal church. And we know the universal church, it originally was about a head for several days. It was a headless monstrosity, a headless religious body. You take it before that church, you've got to go to Rome, you see. But you can't take it to the universal church, the Lord's church. It has to be dealt with on a local level. Well, what about this call? What do we mean by the call? Well, there are several aspects to that. We want to talk about the purpose of the call, the nature of the call, the means of the call, and the hope of the call. Because there are all these things, all these four things involved in this call, and we want to appreciate what it means to be among the called out. We need to appreciate all of these things. First of all, what's the purpose of the call? Well, there are four purposes. God calls us first into fellowship. He calls us to peace, or to a peaceful relationship. He calls us to be children, His children, and He calls us to be saints. The word saints simply means sanctified ones, ones who are set apart. God is holy, and that's the same Greek word. He is holy. He is separate. Why? He is the only one, and we mean by that the Godhead, not just God the Father. The Godhead is separate and distinct because the Godhead, not a member of it, has ever sinned. Even the one member who has taken upon himself a physical body, lived on this earth for 33 and a half years, tempted in all points like this, weak and yet without sin, never ever gave into temptation. Never failed a trial that the devil put before him, but left the devil's messengers or angels. Set apart. Well, we are to be set apart. We studied it in 2 Timothy this morning, and we went to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, where it says that we are to turn up the Lord to our minds and to be holy, because God is holy. And God says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Set apart. That's what a saint is. One who has been set apart. He's been sanctified. He's a sanctified one. He's a set apart one. We're called unto fellowship. In 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9, the Apostle Paul wrote, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." All of the Corinthians that had obeyed the gospel because they were called into the fellowship. Everybody who ever obeyed the gospel has been called into the fellowship. That God calls, but some do not obey. And so it's not an effective call. It's only an effective call for those who obey. And God arranged all this before the foundation of the world. But it's up to us individually to obey and then enter into that fellowship that He calls us unto. We're called to peace. But if the unbeliever depart, let him depart, brother or sister, is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to be. He's dealing with the situation where a marriage, or a saint is married to a non-saint, and the non-saint leaves. Well, I don't feel obligated to change that non-saint around the world to try to force them back into a happy marriage. You don't have to do that. If the unbeliever depart, let him depart. You can still be at peace with God, even though you can't be in a peaceful relationship with that individual. And of course, Colossians 3:15, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." And so the called out is a body of people who have been called into fellowship, have been called into peace, or a peaceful relationship. But also called to be children. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. And it reminds me of the passage at the end of Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, where it says that once we are raised from the dead, we'll be given a glorious body like unto His quite glorious body. So we're not going to have these bodies in eternity, these physical, fleshly bodies. They will decay. We will die, and our spirits, our souls, will depart from the body and will go to the Hadean realm, the unseen realm, and either be in torment or in Abraham's bosom until the judgment day, then there will be a reuniting of the soul with a changed body. Not a physical body as we think of physical, but a body more fitted to the spirit. The distinction Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15 is the soulical body and the spiritual body. He says that's translated natural and spiritual, but the word for natural is a translation of the adjective form of the word soul. The body we now have is fitted for our soul. It enables us to interface with other human beings and with the natural world. But the body we will have in the resurrection will be more of a spiritual body. It will be a body more fitted for the spirit to facilitate, to better facilitate our spiritual relationship. Our relationship with God the Father, our relationship with Jesus, His Son, and our brother, our relationship with the Holy Spirit, our relationship with the angels, and our relationship with one another. It will be a greater, that body we will have will more greatly facilitate that relationship, those relationships, than this body ever could. You know, we can hug our brethren in Christ, but we have to, you know, it's basically the same hug that we give those who are physical relationships, who are not necessarily our spiritual brethren. But in that day, we'll be able to embrace eternally those who are God and those who were faithful. Also, we are called to be saints to the church of God, which is at Corinth, and those who are sanctified, set apart, in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Sanctified and saints come from the same root. Again, the word holy comes from that same root, meaning set apart, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only were the members of the church at Corinth called into fellowship, they were also called to be saints, called to be sanctified. And so in Romans 1:7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. He calls us all to be saints. Or as Paul says in Titus, chapter 2, verse 14, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from this wicked world and make us a people peculiar to him, zealous of good works. That's how we become and remain saints, is that we become and remain zealous of good works. And so, called to be saints, as well as called into fellowship, called into peace, and called to be children. What's the nature of this call? Well, three aspects of this. First of all, we are called of God. We are called with a holy calling. And thirdly, we are called with a heavenly calling. There is a call that goes out. We sometimes sing that. You know, over in Acts chapter 16, when the Apostle Paul and Luke and some certain others were there at Troas, Paul saw in a vision a man of Macedonia saying, "Come over and help us." Paul was the first person to ever hear the Macedonian call. But we think about that sometimes. We have heard the Macedonian call today, send the lost. And what that means is, the lost are calling out. Oh, not all the lost know what they need. But some of the lost know that they need God, that they need Christ. I was determined to set up a Bible study with two ladies that were on my insurance desk. One lady, as it turned out, I don't know if I knew it at the time, but her husband was a preacher, and I thought, well, you know, sure that she'd be interested in studying the Bible. And another lady was a widow who was supporting some grandchildren, and she seemed to be a real nice lady. I thought she might be interested. Well, the preacher's wife, when I went and was trying to go over some things, she got up and started doing the dishes. So I thought, well, she's not interested, and so I never made any overtures to her again. But the other lady, she had gotten asked some questions, and she had her Bible there, and we sat down, and we had a real good study. And years later, after she obeyed the gospel, in her Bible class, they were discussing whether or not God hears a sinner's prayer. And she said, well, I know God hears sinners because I was a sinner. And I prayed for God to send me somebody to help me understand the Bible. He sent Brother Mackey. And well, that's the way it is. There are people in the who are lost, people in the world who are hungry and thirsting after the gospel, and they can't find it in their church. They don't find it on the television. They don't find it on the radio. And they're just longing for somebody to come and help them. Well, Jesus called us to do that. They heard the call. They felt the call. But they did not know how to answer the call. And they were calling upon God to send them somebody. Much like Cornelius there in Acts chapter 10. I don't know what he was praying for. But the angel came and said, you send men to Joppa, he'll come and tell you words whereby you and all your household will be saved. And so, does God answer and finish? Well, it depends on what he's praying for. If he's praying for salvation, God's not going to save him, no. Not just in answer to a prayer. But if they send somebody to tell him what he needs to do to be saved, just like Jesus sent Ananias to Saul of Tarsus there in Damascus, to tell him, arise and be baptized, and what's where your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. What does it mean to be called of God? Well, over here in 1 Peter 5 and verse 10, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. He's asking for God to do certain things. Period. For those to whom he is writing. First of all, he called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. That's the call of God. He wants us in heaven with him. That's what he determined to do from the foundation of the world. Before he even created man, he knew man was sin, but he wanted man to be saved from sin. He wanted man to be in heaven with him. And so that's what he did. But what he's asking God to do, may the God of all grace, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. But in the past, he had called them and him, Peter and those in the midrash, to his eternal glory. If they were called of God, if we were called at all, we were called of God. Everybody in the world that has sinned has been called of God, though they may not know it. God has issued the call. It's in the New Testament. But it's up to us to make known to them that call. I don't know what man it was that Paul saw in that vision, whether it was actually a man in Macedonia or whether it was just a representation of every man in Macedonia. I don't know if there was one person in particular who was longing to hear the gospel, or if the people were just hungering and thirsting after righteousness. I figured that's what it was. There was hunger for righteousness over there in Macedonia. So I don't know that there's any particular man that could be named that had a particular address over in Macedonia. That was a big place. But he was dressed in Macedonian clothes. I imagine that's how they knew he was from Macedonia. The people over there dressed different from other people. But they were called of God, and so God told Paul, basically, in this vision, to go over to Macedonia to answer their call by sending God's call. They were called with a holy calling. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me. We just studied this morning in our Bible class. Here Paul was telling Timothy, a young preacher, he had taken under his wing, he had taught and he had trained, and now he had left Timothy at Ephesus. Paul is in prison for the last time. He does not expect to survive. He's letting Timothy know, I'm not going to be around much longer, Timothy. You need to be encouraged. I'm not going to be here to encourage you. You need to be self-motivated. I'm not going to be here to motivate you. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Four times again, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. Timothy, I'm not going to be here to encourage you much longer. And so this is all likelihood, the final epistle of Paul. He expects to die, as he details in chapter 4 of this very epistle. And so in this epistle, he's given Timothy the last bit of encouragement he's going to be able to do. Don't be ashamed of me, but rather suffer the same things that I have suffered. Suffer for righteous sake. Suffer for God and Jesus Christ, just like Jesus has suffered for you. And so it's a holy calling. He's calling us to be separate. It is a distinct calling. They're distinct from any other calling we might receive. Some people say, well, I was kind of called into service back in the 60s and 70s. Some were given opportunities to do this further and do that, and said, well, that's my calling. But we have a calling that is higher than any other calling, and that is to be saints and to be sanctified, it says, to be children of God. Well, they were called on a heavenly calling also. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him, who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. As I mentioned, again, in Bible class, the letter to the Hebrews was written because the Hebrew Christians, the Jewish Christians, in and around Jerusalem, many had departed from the New Testament worship and gone back to Old Testament worship. They had ceased to function as priests under the high priest Jesus Christ and had gone back and were supporting the Aaronic priesthood. And the writer will say, well, I think you've got a better priest. You've got everything under the New Testament better than everything under the Old Testament. And so they had a heavenly calling. They had an apostle and high priest, Christ Jesus. I don't know who the high priest was at the time that the letter of Hebrews was written, but I'll tell you, he was a man. And he was only a man. He was a man who had sinned. And he was a man who was serving in a capacity that had fulfilled its purpose. Because the high priest under the Levitical system, under the Aaronic system, under the law of Moses, was intended as a prophetic type of the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. Jesus had already become high priest, therefore that had served its purpose, and yet they were going back and serving under that. He said, no, you be partakers of the heavenly calling. And consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, even as Moses also was faithful in all his house. And of course, Moses was not a son in his house, but he was a servant. But Jesus was a son in his house, he goes on to say. Well, what's the means of this call? Well, the means are twofold. The means are the sufferings of Christ and the gospel of Christ. Christ suffered so that we might appreciate the love of God and the love of Jesus for us, so that we might would answer the call. Be more likely than not to answer the call when we got it. It's the basis of the call. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, is because of conscience toward God when in dear grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. He said, suffering in and out of itself has no benefit. If you're suffering for your faults, you're just getting what comes to you. But if you're suffering for righteousness' sake, if when you do good and suffer, you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Why is that? Because Jesus suffered for us, we should be willing to suffer for him. And he goes on to say, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges rightly. What is it, or judges rightly? What does it mean to be reviled? That means to be spoken evil of. Jesus was hanging on the cross, suffering for those around him, both good and bad. And they're casting dispersions on him. They're insulting him. They're saying things like, well, if you be the son of God, come on down. save yourself. Well, Jesus couldn't save himself and man too. He came to save man. So he didn't come down on the cross. It wasn't those three nails that held him on the cross. It was his love for man. And that same love motivated him to pray on that cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Oh, there are some things about what they were doing that were perfectly well. But they did not fully understand and appreciate what was going on there. Peter goes on to say, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness. By his stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. But if you're not willing to suffer, you're an ingrate. If you're not willing to suffer for the one who suffered for you, you are ungrateful for what he did. Gratitude is an attitude that motivates us to act properly in the way that God would have us act. And also the gospel of Christ, of course, was the final means of that call. The sufferings of Christ were the motivating means. The gospel of Christ is the vocal means. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel has to be preached in order for you to understand what God wants you to do. That's the gospel call. That's the holy calling. That's the heavenly calling. That's the call of God. And so we need to obey the gospel.